Try again. That reading we had from Genesis 24, even if you cast your eyes a bit further back in the chapter, did you notice the main person in it has got no name? You didn't notice? No, right. But we can't carry on all the way through talking about him without him having a name. So we'll do what people have tended to do over time and look back to chapter 15, where there's a man called Eleazar of Damascus. Eleazar. And people think that this Eleazar is the servant, the man with no name, in Genesis 24. So we'll say that's who he is. That's the servant. And this Eleazar, just to make it easy, especially for Bible study on Wednesday, we'll give him three job descriptions. And the first one is Eleazar the executive. Because if you look in chapter 15, you'll see that Abraham describes him as the steward of his house. He was very highly esteemed in Abraham's household. He's got an important job. And there was a time when he had expectations as well. Serious expectations. Because Abraham had no children and was getting older and older and had decided that this Eleazar, who'd been born in his household, though he wasn't his son, would have to be his heir. And you can imagine, can't you, as time went by, Eleazar felt still no sign of a child, still no sign of a child. It must be coming to me. And he must have felt blessed. Sorry for Abraham, perhaps, but blessed for himself. He must have started to make plans for what he would do when all of these things came to him. And then things changed. First of all, Abraham's son Ishmael was born. Now, okay, he was born to Sarah's maid. He wasn't what you might call the ideal son, but nevertheless, he was Abraham's own son, so Eleazar went down in the pecking order. And then worse than that, 14 years later, Isaac was born, Sarah's son, the real heir. And we don't hear anything of Eleazar for quite a long time. What was he doing? Well, we can deduce from when we read about him again in chapter 24 that he was simply, faithfully getting on with things. He didn't act like Ishmael did and mock Isaac and be rebellious and jealous. He just appears to have simply got on with his job, even though his expectations had been dashed. We find other people like that in the Bible as well. Can you cast your mind back to what we hear about Peter, for instance? How the Lord tells him that he's going to be such an important factor in the building of the church. And Peter sees himself as the one who's never going to forsake Jesus, the one who's always going to be there. And things don't work out. And in the end, we read in the chapter 21 of John that Jesus tells him, when you were young, you did as you pleased. When you're old, you'll be led where you don't want to go. Though it will be to glorify God. Plans changed. And Eleazar must have come to realise that God's plan to bless all of the nations through Abraham didn't include him. He must have felt disappointed that he'd missed out somehow. And then he was asked to do something that made all of the difference, because all of a sudden God's plan very much depended on him playing his part. It wasn't the part he thought he'd be playing, but nevertheless, It was important. Almost 40 years, about 37 if you want to be accurate, since Isaac had been born. All those years had passed, and you'd think, wouldn't you, that Abraham would have done something about God's promise to bless the nations through him. You'd have thought he'd have made sure of the next generation. You'd have thought he'd have done something about getting a wife for Isaac so that the next generation could be born. Why on earth did he wait so long? There was Isaac getting on for 40 and still no wife, still no grandchildren. What on earth was Abraham thinking about? It was his job to find a suitable wife for his son. Of course, the son had to agree. Why was he waiting? Weren't there any young, suitable women around? Well, we know that Abraham got on very well with his neighbours. You can read in an earlier chapter or two how he was helping them and was very well thought of. And surely, if he'd married Isaac to one of his neighbour's daughters, that would have been good. That would have given him a foothold in the land of Canaan. That would have brought him land. That would have brought him connections. So why didn't he do something about it? Why did he still wait and wait? Even though things seemed to be satisfactory. In Romans, Paul says to us that if it's possible, we should live peacefully with all men, and he puts that at the end of a list of all sorts of Christian behaviour. And here was Abraham, years beforehand, doing exactly the same thing, living peaceably with as many as possible. But there are limits. There are limits that we as Christians can't step over when it comes to living in the world and yet not being of the world. And Abraham found limits in what he could do with living with the Canaanites in the land. The trouble was that the people of the land were worshipping other gods, not worshipping the Lord. And to be perfectly honest, Abraham was rather afraid that if Isaac got a Canaanite wife, she might lead him astray. He was obviously very well aware of the influence that wives can have on their husbands, and he didn't want to risk it with Isaac. Probably a very sensible man. What he wanted was a wife from his own people, way back in Mesopotamia. But he also didn't want Isaac to go there, because there was also the possibility if Isaac went back there, back to where all the family was, he might want to stay, and Isaac had to be in the land that God had chosen for him. So it's all a bit of a problem for Abraham, really. He needs a wife for Isaac. He can't get one locally. He daren't send Isaac back to his own country where he wants a wife to come from. What's he going to do? So here's Eliezer's second title, second job description. He's still the executive at home, but now he becomes the envoy. He becomes a man with a mission. Of course, by this time, he must have been getting on a bit. Remember, it's the better part of 40 years since Isaac was born, and Eliezer was in a position of trust in Abraham's household even 14 years before that. So I don't know if you want to do the maths, but certainly Eliezer was not a young man. But that's all right, because if you read the Genesis and about now, it's packed full of old men doing exploits. There's Moses. There's Joshua. There's Caleb. It's all right. It's the time for old men. They're really doing things. So, yeah, it's all right, dear. So there's Eleazar, one in the grand tradition of old men doing exploits. And he is given this commission to go off back to Mesopotamia to find a wife for Isaac. It's a serious matter. He has to swear a serious oath to Abraham that he will go and look for this wife. If he does that and she refuses to come with him, or they won't let her go, then he's free from his oath. But obviously Abraham is really extremely serious about this. He needs Eleazar to get the job done. And so he leaves, absolutely laden with gifts and provision for the journey, 10 camels, and the men to go with them, obviously, because it was quite a formidable journey all the way back to Mesopotamia where Abraham had come from. They probably went along the trade routes, the same ones that Abraham had come down. And so it would be natural to join together into another caravan to make this journey. It was advantageous from two points of view, really. First of all, Eleazar and all his camels and men, and we know from chapter 2 beforehand that there were over 300 fighting men in Abraham's household, so he probably would have his pick of good, dependable fighting men to take with him. Any trader's caravan would be glad of those reinforcements. Just what they wanted. And Eleazar, on the other hand, would be glad of the security of the caravan as a whole. So it worked both ways. It was an advantage to everybody. It's a picture, in one sense, of the local church, which is on a journey. People come, they travel to a set destination, and then they leave, and other people join. But all the way through, the people, whilst they're in the local church, are doing two things. First of all, they should be supporting each other, should be an advantage to the church, should be bringing their gifts and their abilities and their presence and their blessing to the local church. And at the same time, benefiting from the help and the security of the church, being able to keep their goods and their treasures safe. What do I mean by treasures? Not the outward-looking things so much like preaching the gospel, but more personal things. All the Christian virtues, the faith, the endurance, the learning more about God, Christian practices, being able to inspire and encourage other people, all of these things, they're built up, made useful, made better within the local church where there's a chance to practice them. So the local church for a Christian is just like this caravan was to Eleazar. It's a place to work and to be useful. It's a place to draw strength and to draw blessing. But there comes a time to reach the end of the journey, and Eleazar reached his. He reached the town of Nahor. Now, Abraham had two brothers, at least two brothers, two that we know of. One was the father of Lot, and that brother had already died, but there was another one. And Nahor. And Nahor had a son called Bethuel. Now, we know from chapter 22 of Genesis that somehow Abraham had got some word about his family. He knew that Bethuel, who was the youngest son of his brother, had been born, but we don't know if he knew any more than that. We don't know if he knew that Bethuel himself had children. He just knew that his family was carrying on. So Eliezer had a rough idea where to go to find people in Abraham's family. He gets to the city. It would be easy enough, really, just to walk straight in and ask directions. Anybody here know of a man called Nahor? Anybody here know or has heard of a man called Abraham who left years ago? Is there any of his family left? He could quite easily walk in and ask directions. But he chose to do something different instead. It was evening, so he waited outside the city, by a spring, where he expected people from the city would come to draw water. And he asked God for a sign. We found it in the reading that the sign would be that a young woman would come out to draw water and be willing to give him a drink and to give a drink to his camels as well. And when he's repeating the story, he mentions particularly that he prayed in his heart quietly. Nobody could have heard him. It couldn't have been fixed in any way. He waited to see if God would give him this sign. Now, it wasn't usual to speak to an unknown woman. Reminds us, really, doesn't it, of that story in John's Gospel, where Jesus is travelling through Samaria and he gets to a well and he's tired out and he sits on it, and a woman comes up to the well and he speaks to her, and he absolutely shocks her because he's spoken to her. There's some big differences in the story. I don't know whether Jesus ever did actually get his drink at the well. We certainly know that Eliezer did. The woman who came to Jesus, the Samaritan woman, had got rather a checkered history. And he was able to tell her all the things that had happened to her, all the things that she would rather not have done in her life. The young woman who came out to Eliezer was totally different. She'd been brought up in comfortable circumstances, not a stain on her character. But for both of these women, everything in their lives changed totally because of this encounter at the well or the spring. It wasn't generally acceptable to be speaking to a strange woman, but there was an exception. If you were a traveller and you hadn't got anything to draw water from the well with, then you could ask a woman for a drink. I find it difficult to believe that Eliezer didn't have buckets and the means of drawing water after all that journey. Doesn't say, but I suspect he strategically concealed it so that he had nothing there with him when a young woman came out, went down to the spring to draw the water up in a bucket to fill her water jars. And as we've read in the story, he asked her for a drink and she said yes, and she gave it to the camels, and there's Eliezer, all wonderful. First one who comes out, the Lord's answered my prayer, loaded her with gifts and asked her questions. Was there anywhere he could stay in the town? And she said, yes, we've got plenty of room. And off she went to her own house to fetch her brother. Don't know whether Bethuel was an old man or not taking much part in the running of the household, but certainly Laban, the brother, seems to be the one who's got to be convinced, the one who makes all the decisions. He comes out to meet Eliezer, brings him into the household, and before Eliezer will even have anything to eat or drink, he tells his story of why he's there. Explained that he was Abraham's servant, explained how God had blessed Abraham, told him about all the flocks and the herds and the riches and so on that Abraham had got, and how it was all coming down to Isaac, and Isaac needed a wife, and he'd been sent to find this wife. Well, it doesn't seem that Laban and Bethuel needed too much convincing. Eliezer did his job really well. There was a great deal of talk about this being of the Lord, and Bethuel and Laban couldn't go against the Lord. We do know from later in the book of Genesis, when Isaac's son comes back to see Laban, that Laban is also worshipping idols. Maybe he's worshipping the Lord as well. Maybe he's just being polite and respectful of other people's religions when he's talking to Eliezer. But one way or another, Eliezer knows that the main thing is that this is where the Lord sent him. This is the right person from the right family. She's obviously heard something of the Lord, and she's going to hear a great deal more in the future. This is the Lord's choice, and so he continues with his task. And at the risk of sounding like somebody from an office team building squad, we'll choose another job description for Eliezer and call him an expediter. Somebody who gets things done. As I say, I don't think Laban and Bethuel needed much persuading. They were being told how wonderfully God had blessed Abraham. They'd probably also heard something of Abraham's experiences in the land of Canaan and how God had overcome anybody who'd stood against him in any way or opposed him. One way or another, they felt convinced that this was the right thing for Rebecca to go and be Isaac's wife. And after they'd agreed on all of this, they did ask her, and she agreed. It was a major undertaking. She was willing to go, and she was willing to go promptly. And there again, we're not really sure of what her motives were, but we do know the main thing is she agreed to go. We come to Christ for many different reasons. We even perhaps worked for God for many different reasons. And maybe not even all that often inspired purely by an undiluted love for him. But one way or another, we come and we do try to do his will. And then the Holy Spirit teaches us more and more about him as time goes on. Now, one favourite theme for preachers, when you get to the next bit of the story, is to say, oh yes, now Eliezer here is acting like the Holy Spirit in the way that the Holy Spirit teaches us about God. And they do this because they think, and I think it's a perfectly legitimate way to think, and I'm going to do it myself, that all the way during that long journey home, Eliezer would have made it his business to explain to Rebecca what Abraham and Isaac were like. To tell her where she'd be living, what that would be like, what kind of a person Abraham was, and perhaps even more importantly from her point of view, what was Isaac like? Was he a kindly man? Was he a generous man? Could she happily go into his household and let her life be dependent on him? And just like the Holy Spirit, Eliezer doesn't talk about himself. In John 16, Jesus is talking about how the Holy Spirit will come and teach his disciples about him, and he says of the Holy Spirit, he shall not speak of himself, His whole purpose is to glorify Jesus. And this is where the man who is without a name, in one sense, doesn't speak about himself. He concentrates on telling Rebecca what she needs to know. Tells her about Isaac. Tells her about Abraham. I'm sure she was attentive. It was important to her. A whole future depended on it. And Eliezer had known Isaac all his life, and he'd known Abraham for years, and he was the ideal person to really put her in the picture. I wonder if the Holy Spirit sometimes finds it rather more difficult when he's trying to teach us. Whether we have that same sense of urgency, of importance, of really needing to know what the Lord is like. And then we come to the end of the story, the bit that we didn't read. We go back to the place where Abraham and Isaac are. Time has passed, could be as much as a couple of years. And Isaac is still mourning for his mother Sarah, who died shortly before Eliezer set out. And we read he's gone out into the field to meditate. Whether it was a happy meditation or not, I don't know. But he was on his own, thinking things over. And then gradually he becomes aware, probably of a cloud of dust in the distance. He looks up. Somebody coming. Who could it be? It gets bigger and bigger. He realises there are quite a few camels coming. And he begins to wonder. He probably tries to count them. Tries to see if anybody there looks at all familiar. And you know how from a distance you can see people's movements and you know them just by the shape of the movements before you can even see their face and their features. And did Isaac think, that looks familiar? And he counted the camels. And he counted the number of people with them. Were there more than set out? Were there any women there? And then as he watched, he saw that they had seen him. And suddenly, yes, there is a woman. She's just got off the camel. She's gone over to Eliezer. She seems to be asking him something. He's pointing. This looks very promising. And then the woman goes and she gets a veil and she covers herself with it. Yep, that's all right, she's being respectful. Yes, if this is the one, she's doing all the right things. Everything's right and proper. And they get closer and closer and he recognises Eliezer and he's introduced to Rebecca. And like all good stories, it ends with a wedding. And we read that Isaac takes Rebecca into his mother's tent. He makes her his wife and he's comforted for his mother's death. That's where we'll leave the story of Isaac and Rebecca. Things got a bit dodgy later on. Well, that's life. But it's nice to leave it with a wedding. And I was wondering what we could sing to finish with. And I thought, well, don't be silly. It's a wedding we've got to celebrate. So that's what we're going to sing as a closing hymn. Come on and celebrate.